The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
You can open your Bibles to Matthew 8, 18 through 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you everywhere you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own." This is the word of the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this beautiful sunshine. Lord, I pray that you will bless us as we hear the word preached to us through Pastor Black. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that we will all be willing to lay down everything that we have to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. It is simple, so simple that a child could understand it, so profoundly deep that it keeps us in awe all the days of our lives. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for how you have laid hold of us. Father, help us this morning to lay hold of you in a meaningful way, that we might display your glory, that we might live it out, and we might have joy as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm purposely wanting you to think deeply about these questions and wrestle with them yourselves. I have wrestled with them all week. So I pray that you wrestle with them, that it's not something that goes in one ear and out the other, but that the Holy Spirit works on you and takes his word and his truth, highlights it to your heart, and that you cannot run away from it. Because as his truth overtakes us, it shapes us. It helps us to think like he does, and it transforms us. So question number one, is the gospel radical? Question number two, have I been and am I now being transformed by the gospel? Number three, have I been transformed enough to have others, both believers and unbelievers, notice and then desire to be transformed as a true believer or a true follower also? Number four, what does it cost to follow him? Question number five, am I paying it? Question number six, would my brothers and sisters in Africa, Asia, or South America view me objectively as radical or self-sacrificing? Do I see myself that way? Question number seven, although I hope that you'll be able to add to these as well, how does Jesus see me? Matthew chapter 28 says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.' Do not be afraid." Jesus says that over and over to his followers. And to each of his followers, he comes and he asks them to leave their life behind and to follow him. And we know the story, so it's not difficult for us to imagine it because we've heard it many, many times. Oh, sure, just leave everything I know, everything that gives me security, everything that I derive an income from, just leave it all behind, right? I just drop it and I just follow you. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing when we start to consider what would it be like for us to drop everything that we have and go and follow him. But of course, those are the things that we're pondering this morning, because that's what we should be doing. When in Matthew chapter 8, what David read earlier, thank you, David, 8, 18 through 22, scribe comes up and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Another point in the New Testament, Peter says, we've forsaken everything, Lord, to follow you. And Jesus' response to him is, yes, you have to abandon everything and come and follow me. This is the cost. You have to give up your life and follow me. It is the cost of discipleship. It is the cost to be with the King of Glory. It is the cost to be with him who is life itself. There's nothing else. He's all that matters. Part of what prompted me to talk about the cost of discipleship and the way Jesus, who managed a mini church of 12, what he was doing, not a mega church, but a mini church, is he was loving and investing in those men and pouring his life into those men and training them in a way that they would in turn go and, as Jesus just commanded them, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teach them to observe all that I've taught you. Simple, not difficult, simple. It just would cost them all of their life, all of their security, all of their future, but they would gain everything. And the question that has been shaking me all week is, are there things that I somehow hear the words of Jesus and somehow buffer the emotional impact of it? Well, that's not really what he meant. I know he was talking to that guy and this guy and this person, but Jesus didn't really mean those things. That's for someone else at some other point in time. I love God. I love where I live. I don't have a desire to go someplace else or to do something else. But the more we get close to Jesus, the more we begin to feel uncomfortable with our comfort, uncomfortable with our security, uncomfortable with our money, uncomfortable with our abilities in and of ourselves. Because without him, we can do nothing. And our lives are meant to do something for his glory. So here Jesus' style here is these men come up to him and say, I want to follow you. In his salesmanship, he didn't close the deal. He didn't say, yeah, come and follow me. He said, no, what, do you realize I don't have any place to lay my head? The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but I don't have anything. This is his way of closing the deal. I'm not promising you anything. Just come and follow me. You'll get what I get, and it'll be enough. Oh, that doesn't sound like such a great deal. He wasn't buying. Then the other guy says, I've got these responsibilities, good responsibilities. I have to go bury my father, right? Jesus, let the dead bury the dead. Jesus is not being cold. He's saying there's something more important that's happening here. The Lord of life, the Lord of glory, the Lord of all creation, the God who has made you is standing in front of you. Come and follow me. And of course, when we first hear the claims of the gospel that we are lost at enemies of God and without hope, and that our only way of being reconciled to God is for God to come himself, die on a cross, cross that gap that we could never cross, forgive us, love us, pursue us, and then ask us for total surrender. The Bible does not talk in terms of accepting Christ. The Bible talks in terms of complete surrender to him. You may think I'm splitting hairs by looking at words, but what I'm really saying is God expects us to come on his terms, not our terms. And the cost of discipleship is also on his terms and not our terms. I've been reading this book. It's called Radical. That's one of the reasons why it's written by David Platt, a young pastor in a megachurch whose life is changing, and he's writing about that story, about how God is actually helping him to take his faith back from the American dream. That the American dream for us here causes us to go to sleep and causes us to not see what's really at stake and to not live in such a way that points to Christ at all, but makes ourselves comfortable with a Jesus who doesn't ask us to go and sell everything that we have, a Jesus that doesn't ask us to go into places we'd rather not go or where we might be in danger. We are more comfortable with the Jesus who lets us stay in a comfortable suburban setting, have the houses we have the cars we drive, have the clothes we wear, and live in a place where we're not challenged at all, where we're not only not willing to go across the world to win them to Christ, we're not willing to walk across the street to win our neighbor. If it isn't happening in our neighborhoods, it's not happening around the world. It won't make any difference where we go or what we do. Wherever we go, there we are. If I am not being discipled, if I am not allowing my life to be used to disciple others and to give the gospel away in meaningful ways, that my whole life and existence, my money, my time, my resources, all of it speaks of the fact that I'm all about the kingdom of God, I'm all about eternal things, then you and everyone who knows me has a right to question why I'm doing what I'm doing. Let me read a few brief passages out of this that hopefully will not bring condemnation, but will cause you to be inspired to not buffer some of those words that Jesus spoke, but to create desire in your heart for the gospel to have its full weight and impact ongoing every day. Travel with me back to the underground house church scene I described in chapter 1. On my first day with these believers, they simply asked me to lead a Bible study. Please meet with us tomorrow at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So I put some thoughts together for a short Bible study and went to the designated location where about 20 house church leaders were waiting. I don't remember when we started, but I do remember it wasn't 8 hours until later that we started stopping. We would study one passage, and then they would ask about another. This would lead to another topic, and then another, and by the end of the day, our conversations had ranged from dreams and visions to tongues to the Trinity. It was late in the evening, and they wanted to continue studying, but they needed to go back to their homes. And so they asked the two main church leaders and me, "Can we meet again tomorrow?" And I said, "I would be glad to. Shall we meet at the same time?" And they said, "No, we want to start early in the morning." I said, "Okay, how long would you like to study?" And they said, "All day." Thus began a process in which over the next 10 days, for 8 to 12 hours a day, we would gather to study God's word, and they were hungry. On the second day, I introduced these relatively new believers to the story of Nehemiah. I gave them the background and the history of this book and showed them that in Nehemiah 8, the importance of God's word. Afterwards, we took a short break, and I saw the leaders talking intently about something in a small group. A few minutes later, one of them approached me. "We have never learned any of this truth before. We want to learn more," she said, and then she dropped the bomb. "Would you be willing to teach us about all the books of the Old Testament while you are here?" I laughed, smiling. I said, "All the Old Testament? That would take a long time." By this time, the others were joining into the conversations, and they said, "We will do whatever it takes." Most of us are farmers. We work all day, but we will leave our fields unattended for the next 2 weeks if we can learn the Old Testament. So that's what we did. The next day, I walked through an overview of the Old Testament, and then we started in Genesis, and the following day, we plowed right through the highlights and main themes of every Old Testament book. Imagine teaching the Song of Songs to a group of Asian believers, many of whom had never read the book before, and just praying that they don't ask any questions. On the next day, we finished Malachi. I had 12 more hours to teach, and I had not a clue of what to say. And once again, once you've taught Habakkuk, what else is there to cover? So the last day, I started teaching on a random subject. But within an hour, they interrupted me and they said, "Oh, we have a problem." Worried that I had said something wrong, I said, "What is the matter?" They said, "You have taught us the Old Testament." But you have not taught us the New Testament. How hungry are you to hear the Word of God? How hungry am I to hear the Word of God? That we would beg somebody, don't leave. Let's keep talking about the truth of God until it impacts our hearts. Let's not go away from here just having a meeting. Disciple me. Help me to understand this in such a way that I can give it away. That in the way that it's impacting my life, it will impact someone else's life. No self-centered, self-serving, just trying to have another stimulating curiosity about knowledge. Life is in the balance. The kingdom is at stake. They want their lives to count, and they do not want to waste their lives. Another point, he's in China in an underground church, and he's led there. He's hooded, and they take him there secretly by night. They have to meet because they could be arrested. And he says there are 60 believers crammed into a very small room. They're sitting on the floor, lying shoulder to shoulder, huddled together, Bibles on their laps. The roof is low. There is one light bulb dangling from the middle of the ceiling as its source of illumination. No sound system, no band, no guitar, no entertainment, no cushioned seats, no heated or air conditioning buildings, nothing but the people of God and the Word of God. And strangely, it's enough. God's word is enough for millions of believers who gather in house churches just like that. His word is enough for millions of other believers who huddle in African jungles, South American rainforests, and Middle Eastern cities in fear of their lives. But is his word enough for us? You know, I have seen many, many seminars on church growth, on evangelism, all kinds of statistics. If you're building, you know, if you're 85%, 80, 85% full, you need to build a new building because when the room starts to fill out, people don't feel like they can find a seat quickly enough, they'll go someplace else. So build another building. Raise millions of dollars, go into debt. And what we see is we see a sea of people who are neither enduring in their faith, nor challenged in their life, nor do they have the Word of God to answer their daily problems and challenges in a powerful, meaningful way. We see people who are fed milk and are not disciplined, not in good spiritual fit shape to take on the world, to take on all comers. And sometimes I'm not either. But there's a desire and a passion in my life and in my heart to not only be equipped, but to equip you. And to part of the way in which I believe I'm called to do that is to exhort and encourage and to not let you remain as you are because God is not willing to let you remain as you are. Christ needs to be formed in us, and Christ needs to be seen in us. So, is the gospel radical? I believe it is. Not only did Jesus speak to the rich man and tell him to go and sell everything that he had, but in Luke 12, Jesus says the same thing to his disciples. He tells them to go and sell everything. And then he goes and tells them what to do. And I, for years, I had quite honestly buffered my emotions from that passage. God isn't asking me to actually sell everything. That would be ridiculous. I'd have nothing to give next week. But Jesus says, don't be afraid, my little children. Your father is a shepherd, and he takes care of his flock. That's what he told them when he sent them out. He said, go and sell all your possessions. Don't worry. Your father is going to take care of you. Why? Because you're all about the kingdom. And this kingdom is unseen. And this provision is unseen also. God brings things into the material existence and does take care of us. But just like he told Peter to go and pick up the fish and pull the coin out of his mouth, God is able to take care of us if we will dare to believe what the gospel requires of us and what Jesus' command to go and preach the gospel, to leave behind all our comfort and security. We want a base upon which to do that. We want something that feels like I can give out of, I have enough, I've taken care of everything, and now I can give. And as a friend of mine said to me last week, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. We must believe him in his pure, unadulterated form, the gospel, his word. We must take him at his word. We must be willing to not let anything have a hold on us but him. The only way that you're willing to do that is if your heart is treasuring the gospel and you are already wrapped up in discipling others. That's the only people that are really willing to do that, is they've forsaken all else and they're willing to let go of everything else because who they are and what they have is all about him and about his kingdom. Right? What kind of people are we going to be? So what's the difference between someone who willfully indulges in sexual pleasures while ignoring the Bible on moral purity and someone who willingly indulges in selfish pursuit of more and more material possessions while ignoring the Bible on caring for the poor? The difference is that one involves a social taboo in the church and the other involves the social norm in the church. Wow, pretty stinging. Did Jesus care about the poor? Yes, he told the story about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man wasn't in hell because he was rich or had been rich. And the poor man wasn't in heaven because he had been poor. There wasn't any inherent value in either of those positions. But the rich man is condemned because he lived in comfort and ignored the one who was poor and in pain, because he could do something about it and he did not. Does the New Testament teach a social gospel that we are to take care of the needs of the poor alone? Only? No, it does not. It tells us that our spiritual condition of men's souls are the priority. But it also teaches us that to have faith with feet that will cause ourselves to go without so that we might take care of the dying children and the malnourished brothers and sisters in other countries. It does tell us, Scripture is replete, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy 6, I could preach a whole nother sermon on each of those chapters and probably will in the near future, but this morning I will leave you with the questions, to wrestle with those questions and to think deeply about them. Always, the Word of God brings balance. It is radical, but it always brings balance. It does require everything, though. We look back on the slave-owning churchgoers of 150 years ago here in America and ask how could they have treated their fellow human beings that way. I wonder if the followers of Christ 150 years from now will look back on Christians in America today and say, how could they live in such big houses? How could they drive such nice cars and wear such nice clothes? How could they live in such affluence while thousands of children were dying because they didn't have food and water? How could they go on with their lives as though the billions of poor didn't even exist? Materialism is a blind spot in America and in American churches, and we have become far too comfortable. We have not poked and prodded ourselves and thought deeply enough about these things. I'm speaking to you, my fellow believers, in whom you have given generously and have loved people in other countries that you do not even know, and you have continued to respond every time we stand up here and we ask you for the sake of the gospel to participate, and with joy you've done it. And I'm saying, let's spur one another on to greater love and greater good deeds. Let us love the gospel in such a way that we're not donating. Let's love the gospel in such a way that it is our life and it is part of an extension of our life, that we would just see ourselves as sacrificing here for their sake there. Because that is what Scripture tells us that Jesus did on our behalf, and how we, if we're going to reflect his nature and character, how we need to behave. I'm going to tell a quick story here that he recounts of somebody in his church, and I just love this passage. He was teaching on Mark 10 about the rich young ruler, and the response of some of the people in his congregation. He has a large church in Birmingham where they are attempting to move their people into the urban areas and love the people in Birmingham in life-changing, transformational ways. And God is using it. This is one guy, he just sent a little email about this. He said, my wife and I went home. We emptied all our clothes onto the bed, got several bags of canned goods out of the baby and the baby clothes our son has grown out of, in addition to toys he didn't play with anymore, took several $100 of cash I was saving to upgrade the front lawn, and I love front lawn, so, and drove over to the projects downtown and prayed. I prayed for the people I didn't know, who were about to receive what I had too much of. In the first house was a man of 30 who had a baby and needed some clothes, work clothes. Perfect. I had my clothes to give him and the baby toys and the clothes. He needed money for groceries, so I gave him $100. The next house had three boys, all under the age of 12, so I gave them our TV, our VCR, two video games, and the mother needed some groceries, so I gave her $100. The next house had a couple who needed some clothing for his wife and money for a car payment, and so I gave her my wife's clothes and $100. We prayed with each family and told them we came because of God. I got such a rush out of this that when we got home, I got more things together to give away. My wife and I are now consistently serving at the homeless center downtown, and I'm going to start teaching art and graphics at the Homeless Learning Center. You know, when people receive a measure of grace from God, what's the first thing they want to do? Give. They want to give. When we understand the grace of God, like the lepers, we want to say thank you. We want to respond. We want to serve. We want to give. And of course, when we give the gospel, we're giving the best. Why? Because we're giving more than just material things. We're giving the Creator of all things. We're giving the one who can heal and comfort and forgive and do all the things that are needed in their lives. How dare we hold back from the riches that he is for us and not share him? Another young gal. For months I've been listening to the word and banging my head against the wall, trying to reconcile my life with what the gospel demands. I've been trying to find some comfortable alternative between my life now and the radical idea of selling everything I own and leaving the comfortable life to take the gospel to the world. But I've realized there is no comfortable alternative. Risking it all is the only option. So I'm selling my stuff on the internet and trying to pay off my debt so I can give as much as possible. In order to pay off that debt, I really am going to have to sell almost everything I have except the shirt on my back. I can't wait to see what happens from here. I'm totally unprepared, totally inadequate, totally scared. But I'm ready. I don't know where your heart's at. And I'm not, the Scripture tells us to do nothing out of guilt or compulsion, but Scripture does teach us that we are to disciple the nations. We are to go. We are to at least go into our neighborhoods, and we are at least to pray, and we are at least to consider giving and selling away everything for the sake of the gospel. If we do not really consider it, then we're not letting it have its full effect. And I believe God wants us to. If you would turn to 1 Timothy, we'll close with this passage. Chapter 6, please. First Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and about which you have been made, you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be content, and we need to have a heart that is God's heart, a heart to give of ourselves. And that really is the cost of discipleship. How can I teach someone else that same truth if I'm not willing to give me to the cause of Christ? If I'm not willing to, on a daily basis, die to my agenda and live for his, how can I convince anybody to be a follower of Christ? If I do, I will reproduce after my own kind. They'll become a follower as compromising as I am. Unless I too am really willing to lay down my life and follow him completely. Today, if you have running water, if you have shelter, if you have clothes, if you have food, and you have some transportation, public or private, you're in the top 15% richest people in the world. Or richer than 85% of the entire world. We are responsible for what God has given us. What will you do with what God has given you? Will you be radicalized by the gospel? Or will you buffer its effects? I believe that God is going to give us greater opportunity than we've had this past year. And there have been much opportunity. I believe more opportunities coming. I also believe more persecution is coming, not only for people here in America, but for our brothers and sisters all over the world. I think the battle lines are being drawn up more today than ever in the history of the world. It's going to require more sacrifices by the soldiers of Christ than ever before. But we need to get into the battle. We need to be willing to fight the good fight. We need to be willing to be discipled and to disciple others and to get about our Father's business and not our own business. Amen? Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you for how you grip our hearts, how you do not let us go, and how, just like the rich young ruler, you looked on him and you loved him and then you told him the truth. Lord, I pray that your truth, your word, which is truth, would continue to work deeply and profoundly in us, that our gospel would not be too weak, that our gospel would be a biblical, strong, powerful gospel about a God who is mighty to save, who is bringing the end of all things and is about to wrap things up and will soon appear. Lord, help us to love you now and love your appearing and desire for us to be a part of your grand scheme and solution of bringing yourself to the world. Lord, help us have undying devotion, even at the risk and the sake of our lives, that we might live for you and not ourselves. Thank you, Father, that we can live in a place where I can speak these words clearly and freely, and they would be heard. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up to the holy calling of discipling the nations and giving everything within our power to help make that happen by your guidance, direction, and Holy Spirit. We ask for your blessing upon your words now. And as your people go, Father, I pray that you would bring it to their remembrance, that you would ask haunting questions that would not allow them to be comfortable anymore. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.